Finding in your Bible, Genesis chapter number 3. And we're coming back tonight to continue our message that we had begun and kind of continue on with tonight about Satan. And so we're going to read about his history as it pertains to the Garden of Eden. And what took place so long ago that has changed everything, hasn't it? What we're reading in Genesis 3 changed everything with the entrance of temptation and sin, the fall of man, the curse, and now we see the evidence of that on every hand, and we're living in a fallen world, which we know very well. We've sung great songs tonight about heaven. Soon, very soon, we're going to see the King. Praise the Lord for that. And then the song we just sang about heaven. And we sometimes think about the sweet by and by, in a sweet by and by. But let's be honest. Now we're living, as one pastor put it, in the nasty now and now, aren't we? And the reason it is the nasty now and now is because of Satan. And he's alive and well on planet Earth, as Hal Lindsey said in his book, a best-selling book many years ago. And so we're coming back to think about Satan and what the Bible reveals about our arch enemy and his strategy against us. And we're looking at his work in the world. Just as surely as God is at work in the world, and we know he is, and thank God he is at work in the world, just as surely as God is working in the world, Satan is also working in the world. And we need to know what he is up to, so we will be forearmed, forewarned, and well prepared. We're told, and these songs have reminded us, to watch for the Lord's coming, but we're also told, are we not, to be sober and to be vigilant. Another word for vigilant is to be watchful, on the lookout, because our adversary, the devil, is on the prowl. Let's read this, and then we'll get to our outline. Everybody have one? Thank you, men, for getting those out. A familiar passage, but a much needed one to review. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. We've read through verse 13. Let's stop right there, even though it continues on, and I encourage you to read that. As soon as you have an opportunity, read that sometime soon. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record early on in your word that you have shown us where sin started in this world and how we are now in such a mess that we see around us. And we are a part of that. And we cannot blame anyone except ourselves. We look no further than our own hearts to know that sin abounds. And Lord, we are living in this cursed world because of what happened in that Garden of Eden. Thank you for showing us the truth. Thank you for the reliable record we have in your word. And also the information you give to us about Satan, this deceptive enemy, this murderer, this liar, that you have pulled back the curtain on his dealings and his methods. And help us tonight, Lord, to glean what you would have us to know from your word about our enemy, so that we might stand against the adversary and bring glory and honor to you. In our own strength, we know that we cannot win this battle, but only in you. But part of that battle strategy and winning the victory in you is knowing the truth about the enemy. And so help us to know the truth and live by the truth and not fall for the lies and the traps of the devil. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. May I remind you what we saw last week? It bears repeating. 1 Peter 5:8, you have it right there. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We see Satan here pictured as a lion stalking his prey, looking for the weak, as we said, the isolated, the self-confident, and the careless. We might say that he is looking for all who overestimate themselves and all who underestimate him. You put those two things together, that is a dangerous situation for any of us, isn't it? When we overestimate ourselves and we underestimate our enemy. It has been said, and rightfully so, what a statement. If you're not watching out for Satan, he is looking for you. You better watch out for him, because if you don't, you're the very one he is looking for. Because you will be, or I will be, any of us will be, that easy prey. It is said over in the wilderness areas of Africa, and you've seen this unfold in documentaries and animal shows, how that when the sun rises every morning, that animal that is the prey for the lion has to be faster than the lion, and the lion has to be faster and more crafty than the animal. And so it is this survival every day. And it's just that same way in the spiritual world. And to know that he's like that lion, prowling, stalking. We're living in a minefield. We're living in enemy territory. And therefore we need to know something about our enemy. Again, let's remember these two verses you have there in your notes, Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we saw last week that word wiles has to do with methods. And it has implied in that word hidden agenda, tricks. His methodology is not always what it seems, and it's underhanded. And so if the Lord didn't reveal it to us in the Word, we would really be hard put in this battle against him. 2 Corinthians 2 says this, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant. And the emphasis there should be on not. We are not ignorant of his devices. And I pray that we will not be ignorant as we look through the Bible to learn of his devices, strategies, plots, schemes. That is, he gives thought. He is not haphazard in his dealing, but very thoughtful, very calculating, and very organized in his system of evil. And that brings us to the first point. These first three we began to look at last week, and so we'll hurriedly get through these, and then we'll get to number four, and that'll be some new material. So Satan controls the present world system. We said, according to the Bible, he is called the god of this world or this age, little g, mind you. He is the prince, meaning the ruler of this world. Of course, he comes under the ultimate authority of God, no question about that. He controls the thinking and values of the world, which all of those value systems and things that we see evidence of, the false thinking of humanism, we talked about materialism, liberalism in the theological world, relativism, pragmatism. Oh, in the church world, we see that on every hand. And then we see in the second place, Satan rules over a vast kingdom of evil. Hell is said to be prepared for the devil and his angels. Think about that phrase. Obviously, he is the king over this empire of evil angels, the devil and his angels. No doubt it means the ones under his sway, the ones at his disposal, the ones who work in tandem with him and carry out his plans, much like the good angels carry out God's will and God's plans. He rules over an organized and complex network of evil. We looked at those verses last time. The spirit world is not only good. We think of the spirit world and things spiritual. There is good and there's evil within the spirit world, isn't there? So just because something's spiritual doesn't necessarily make it good. There is the good, but there's also the bad. I challenge you, the next time you have opportunity or you just happen to be in a bookstore, and I'm not talking about a Christian bookstore, though, sad to say, not everything is good in a Christian bookstore. Let me just say that. Not everything in a Christian bookstore is reliable and necessarily biblical, true to the Bible. But if you're in a bookstore like a run-of-the-mill bookstore like Barnes & Noble or Books A Million, you know what I'm talking about, where they sell all kinds of books, and you go into the section that is labeled spirituality or religion, depends on how they want to name it, sometimes it's both of those, and you look up and down, there's rows and rows and rows of books, you better beware, because everything on those rows is not good and godly and helpful, and certainly not biblical. A lot of that is demonic. A lot of that is evil, outright evil. A lot of that is misleading. So don't assume that everything spiritual is good. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. That is, test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Did you hear that? There's the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the spirit that inspired the Bible. That's the spirit of truth. And the same spirit that inspired it explains it to us, doesn't he? The spirit of truth and then the spirit of error, who promotes error. And then promotes the teachers of error and motivates them to do their evil work in the world. And then we saw in the third place, Satan accuses and slanders. We saw that in the book of Job. He falsely accuses and slanders people like Job. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he falsely accuses and slanders God. Now that brings us to the fourth thing. And let's say this, what the Bible says. We're going to come back to Genesis 3. Here in just a moment. But let's insert this one. Satan causes suffering. We saw that in the book of Job. And I wanted us to deal with that while it was fresh on our mind. Remember? God gave Satan permission to attack Job's family. And that he did, wiped out his children, wiped out his possessions. I'd say that would be suffering. Oh my goodness. How many times have we read the book of Job? I know you have, as I have as a parent, and thought, please, Lord, I don't want to go down that road. I do not. I can't imagine losing a child, much less all children, or, God forbid, a grandchild. And yet he lost all of his children. So there was that kind of suffering. And then the physical suffering that we read about in chapter 2 that came upon him, and that we don't know how long that lasted, but for some time we can assume covered with boils, oozing sores from top to toe, and he was scraping himself and sitting down among the ashes. Add to that a wife like he had, Job's wife, just curse God and die. Boy, that's real encouragement, isn't it? And then the friends. With friends like that, you don't need enemies, as we say. They came, and to their credit, they sat still for some period of time, but then their true colors came out, and they proved not to be friends at all. Job said, "Of miserable comforters are you all," because what they began to do is criticize. Job, there's sin in your life, buddy, and that's why this suffering has happened to you. So just fess up and tell us what's happened. Of course, that suffering did not come as a result of sin. And yet, Satan was limited by the power of God. As we said last time, he must operate always within prescribed limits. Now, let's say here very clearly that not all suffering comes directly from Satan. Not all sickness comes from Satan, but it can come from Satan. He can cause physical illness. I say he can cause physical illness as well as mental, emotional disorders. Paul was buffeted, as he says in 2 Corinthians, or tormented is what the word actually means, buffeted by the messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And there's been much written about that. Scholars are unsure because it's not spelled out what that is. But it could well be some person was inspired or used by the devil to inflict suffering on Paul, because the word messenger in other places in the New Testament has to do with a human messenger. So it could well be some demon-oppressed or demon-possessed individual. It could well be somebody like the Judaizers, as they were called. Paul had to deal with them everywhere he went. He would go in and preach the gospel of grace, and right in behind Paul would come these Jewish people coming in saying, well, you can't just become a Christian by believing in Christ. You have to also keep the law. And they were a thorn in his side. So maybe he's referring to an individual, a certain person. But at any rate, he calls him a messenger of Satan. Somebody or something was demonically inspired or satanically empowered. And we know that Satan is going to unleash suffering in the tribulation. You can read about that in Revelation 9. Now the fifth thing, Satan tempts. We saw that in Genesis 3. That's what we remember, how it all began, the temptation to disobey God. And so he tempts us in many ways. How does he tempt us? To disobey God, that's one way. To be proud and self-sufficient, doesn't he? To lie, to be occupied with this world instead of the things of God. To satisfy God-given desires in an ungodly way. Have you ever thought about that? God gives us godly desires, but the temptation is to satisfy those in an ungodly way or an ungodly time. To do it on our timetable instead of God's. Well, just think about the gift of sex. We don't have the children here tonight, and I would hesitate to use that word if there are a bunch of children here, but that is a God-given gift, true? But used only within the confines of sacred marriage. And so the temptation is to take that God-given desire and fulfill it in an ungodly way outside of marriage. And we see that all the time. Another temptation is to rely on human wisdom and also to rely on human strength apart from God. But let's narrow our talk here, our message tonight, about what we see here in Genesis 1. Let's just mention the two things here in your notes at least. And that is, letter A, Satan creates doubt. He creates doubt. This is where temptation often finds its origin, its beginning. What were the first words out of the serpent? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He creates doubt. Doubt about God's word, doesn't he? Doubt about God's command, implying, you sure you heard that right? Also creating doubt about God's goodness. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Think about what that implies. Is God holding out on you? That's a powerful and subtle temptation, isn't it? The devil's been using that one ever since the Garden of Eden. And it's especially effective with young people, isn't it? You know it is. Because some of you were young once. Okay. We were there. We know the temptation of that. If you don't partake of that, you'll never know until you try it. God says something is forbidden. Why would he say that unless that's fun? Unless that's enjoyable, unless that's pleasurable. So he's sowing seeds of doubt about the very nature of God and the goodness of God. And so it's a powerful strategy. And then not only does he create doubt, but in the second place, he deceives. He outright deceived. Eve answered, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And by the way, when you look back in chapter 2, God did not say, don't touch it. I don't know where she got that from. It may be that she added that, or it could be that Adam told her that. Well-meaning, I'm just suggesting he could have told her that. Don't even touch it, honey, in order to keep her away from it. But God did not say that about touching. He just said, don't eat of it. But then what did the serpent say when she said that? Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He denied what God had explicitly said, and that was outright lying, wasn't it? And he's called the father of lies. Let me read John 8:44. You have it there in your notes. Let's just uncover him for who he is. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. What a statement. There is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lies. Pulls back the curtain, and here we see him at work. Did you know the last mention of the devil is found, and you have that verse as well, Revelation 20, verse 10. The last mention, it's like God puts the exclamation point on this truth about the devil. The devil that deceived them. Note that. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So he is the master deceiver. He's the master liar. And he knows the power of deception. How so? Because he was self-deceived. You ever thought about that? We saw that in a previous message. He believed the lie that he could take God's place. And he knew how powerful that was. He bought that lie. What a lie that is. He told that lie to himself. I will be like the Most High. That's got to be the ultimate lie. Here is the anointed cherub who says, I can do that. I just take his place. And he thought, that one got me. And boy, it did. And if that one got me, it can surely get Adam and Eve, and it can surely get people today. And he's right. It surely does. He understands the power of deception. And so he's always at work. The Bible says he blinds the minds of the unbelievers so they will not understand the gospel and accept Christ. That's found in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. You've got that verse there in your notes. And how does he do that? He convinces people that morality is good enough, doesn't he? He convinces people that religion is all they need. That they just need to be a good person. Maybe mix in a little, you know, benevolence. They're good to go. They're a lot better than most, you know. And he's the master deceiver when it comes to false religion. Think of millions, even billions of people that are under the sway of false religion. He's the mastermind of that. He promotes that. The devil is not against religion. He loves religion because it's a lie. False teaching and false belief systems. The worst form of lying is lying about God. And then right next to it is lies about eternal life and salvation and how to be right with God. And so that's his territory. He tempts through doubt, through deception. Let's move on to a sixth one. And that is Satan distracts. He distracts. He's the master of distraction. Haven't we found that out? Have you ever just found yourself doing something and you think, what a waste of time? I know I'm not the only one that finds himself kind of over, and what am I doing with my time? I find myself watching too much television. And it's not necessarily bad television. It's like news and it's like sports. But it's a waste of time. And yet I find myself distracted. That's just one example. Let me read 1 John 2:15 through 17. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a warning, isn't it? Love not the world, the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now I realize the devil's not in those verses, but we also know he's the God of this world. So it's attractive. And it's attractive in the way that it pulls us away from the best things. It pulls us away from the things of God. And we're tempted to be distracted, both believers and unbelievers, with things of the world like pleasures, possessions, position. Sometimes it's things that just take us away from thinking about God and His Word and His will and His plan for our life. You ever think about the word amusements or amusement? Now, I'm treading in some dangerous territory because some of you like to go to amusement parks. But I'm not talking about just amusement parks. But think with me about the word amusement. You ever break that word down? Muse means to think. Amuse means not to think. You know what an amusement is? It's something that just makes you kick your mind in neutral, where you don't think about the thing you should be thinking about. You just kind of freewheel, and that's what we sometimes like to do, and that's really why I think I enjoy watching sports and news. It's just kind of a way to kind of kick my mind in neutral. But if I'm not careful, then I won't be thinking enough about what I need to be thinking about and doing what I need to be doing. So distractions. He doesn't want us to think about God or Christ or the Word or our soul or judgment or heaven or hell. It may have been D.L. Moody, one of the great preachers. I think it was probably him, but I'm not sure. He said this, and it is a really good statement. He said, if I can get someone, I believe, to think about their soul for 5 concentrated minutes, I think they'll be well on their way to being saved. You think about that. If you can get somebody to think about their never dying soul for 5 minutes, how many people do you know, lost people, that do that? They don't. And I'm convinced what I see out of human behavior, and I don't live with everybody, and I don't drive in every car, obviously, and no conversation. But I'm convinced based on what I see, just by being in the public, around public, people are occupied all the time. They're on these devices. They're listening to radio in the car. You go into a hospital room, I don't care what time of day or hardly who, wherever you go, the TV's blaring. We're just bombarded with things that distract. And previous generations didn't have radio, and previous generations didn't have TV. And you know what people did? They had more time to read the Bible, Christians did. They had more time to pray. I'm convinced, I'll enjoy reading some of the older writers, and I am absolutely convinced that if those people that wrote those massive books, and not just a lot of words that take up space on a page, but meaningful words about God and the Word of God, they would never have written the books that they've written had they lived in our generation, because their time would have been taken up with all of the things, the gadgets, and all the novelties we have. Satan is the distractor. And then Satan, in the seventh place, hinders God's work. He hinders God's work. How does he do that? Well, a number of ways. One of the main ways is in the work of evangelism, because that's what God is doing in the world. He's seeking and saving the lost, isn't he? And that comes through the truth. Nobody's saved apart from the gospel. We learn from the Gospel of Mark. You have this verse there, Mark 4:15. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Which is a reminder that Satan goes to church. Satan comes to your Sunday school class. Satan attends the prayer meeting. Of course. Anywhere and everywhere that the word is being taught, preached, or shared, a witnessing opportunity, because Satan knows that if he can steal that truth before it does its work, then he can intercept salvation in that person's life. Satan knows how salvation takes place, just like we know. The truth gets in, and you know the truth, and the truth sets you free. We learn from the book of Romans. We'll come to this. Trust me, we'll come to it. Romans 10, we're almost there. Verse 17, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's one way he hinders God's work. He steals the word. You wonder how much that happens. We know it happens, but just like this morning, preaching and preaching truth, just preaching the Bible. But the devil's stealing the truth right out from under people's noses, right off the surface, you might say, of their heart before it gets in and does its work. It could be that he steals it between the pew and the parking lot. I'm convinced of that. And the reason I say that is because, and Roger will say an amen to this, I believe, we'll preach, and instead of in the halls you hearing something about what was preached or something about what was sung, you're talking about where we're going to go, what game we're going to watch, who's going to beat who, what's going to happen, where are we going tomorrow, and phew, that seed's gone. Happens all the time. Because we're on to the next thing. Instead of letting that soak in, dwelling on that. And this is not the only way he hinders God's work. Let me suggest some other ways. We're going to move on here. But he not only prevents the hearing and the taking of the message to heart. We know he does that. The Bible says that. But we could also find that he sows seeds of discord, doesn't he? And division. And discouragement. He sows those kind of seeds. We know that unity is a great blessing in the family of God, isn't it? How pleasant, how beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. And one of his greatest tactics is to come and disrupt that unity and divide and conquer not only churches but families. We see it on every hand, divided families. That's not the work of God. No, that's the work of the devil. And divided families affect the church. He disrupts families, and in so doing, he disrupts the church. He hinders the spread of the gospel and the work, the ongoing work of God's people. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, this simple phrase, Paul said, Satan hindered us. He doesn't elaborate. He just said, Satan hindered us. And if Satan can hinder Paul, I don't have to say any more. The eighth thing, Satan murders and destroys. We saw that in John 8:44. We also have this verse in Hebrews 2:14. He's a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. But Hebrews 2:14, notice this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. This is speaking of Christ right here. He, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that is, he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So there is some sense in which the devil has the power of death. That is a given power from God. That is a power that he's given, authorized. But we know that that in itself is within limits. And this, too, we know that as far as Christians are concerned, death has no power over us. That's the wonderful thing about being saved. In Christ, we are overcomers over Satan's power of death. And how so? Because we have been saved out from under the penalty of sin. We are being saved out from under the power of sin. And by the grace of God in Christ, we will one day be saved from the very presence of sin and the very possibility of sin. So, yes, he has the power of death in some sense under God. But that doesn't faze us because we're in Christ. But what about those not in Christ? The power of death reigns over them. As Ray Comfort, I believe, said in The Way of the Master, I can't remember when I heard this, but I thought, man, what a concept. Just like a day like today, beautiful blue sky. He's talking to these people in a one-on-one encounter, a witnessing encounter, and he explains to them that based on the Word of God, if they don't know Jesus Christ and they're not saved, they're living on death row. Doesn't seem like they're on death row. Beautiful blue sky, he points up to the sky. You don't think you're on death row because it doesn't look like you're in a penitentiary awaiting execution. But the Bible says death is hanging over until you're saved. What a thought. So this is Satan's realm. Death, murder, destruction. And then one more I'll give you, and our time will just about be up. And that is Satan counterfeits. He's a master counterfeiter. And if you want to get right down to it, that is a form of deception, isn't it? A counterfeit is a fake, a fraud. He promotes, as we said, false teaching, false religion. Look at your list there. The Bible speaks of Satan's throne. Well, God has a throne. Satan has his. Satan's synagogue. That's like saying Satan's church, mentioned in Revelation. Satan's communion table, 1 Corinthians 10. Satan's false doctrines. Let me read that one for us. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, doctrines of devils does not mean doctrines about devils. It means doctrines from devils. Doctrines that are demonically inspired and demonically promoted. Or we could say satanically inspired, satanically promoted. seducing spirits. We normally think of seduction in the sexual realm, in the realm of immorality, sexual immorality. But this is spiritual seduction. Counterfeit, fake, false belief systems. I don't know much about counterfeiters, but I know enough to know this. Counterfeiters, those who dabble in that kind of thing, and I suppose it's big business, if you can do a good job of it, they don't counterfeit gum wrappers, do they? They don't counterfeit nickels. They counterfeit 20s and hundreds and thousands and checks that look legitimate. In other words, they counterfeit something that mimics something of value. And that's what the devil does. He is in the realm of counterfeit religion because people value religion. They assume, well, this is a belief system and a lot of people are in it. I mean, let's just call it for what it is. Look at the Catholics. Oh boy. Now I've gone to meddling, haven't I? The Roman Catholic Church. Wow. Well, that's got to be legitimate. You better think again. You better find out what they teach. And what you will find is you'll find a false gospel, a man-made gospel, a satanically inspired gospel, millions of people deceived. It's counterfeit. And so this is the way he operates. We're told that he has false ministers, and he has false Christ, Antichrist, all those being the forerunners of the one Antichrist who will come. And so it goes. Counterfeit believers, we're told. Remember the wheat and the tares? And so the church, bottom line is, the church is under attack. Believers are under attack. Sometimes it's from outside the church. We read about that in the Bible. Persecution. And the Bible says that'll come in some form or another to all that are godly in Christ Jesus. But then there is also attack from within. And this is where I think even more damage is done. Because, you know, persecution strengthens believers. Persecution strengthens the church. It was said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Somebody termed it that way. When martyrs died, that caused the church to actually grow over time. But so much damage done when the devil brings counterfeit things within the church, like what? Counterfeit methods, counterfeit messages, counterfeit messengers, and counterfeit members. Wheat and tares. He's the master counterfeiter. He's up to no good, isn't he? All this, and the Bible reveals it for what it is. Martin Luther wrote this great hymn. You've got the words there. Just think about this, and we'll close and have prayer. A mighty fortress is our God. What a song. Goes back to, I think, the 1500s, 1400s or 1500s. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. As we said before, Satan knows he cannot defeat God. He learned that the hard way. And so if you can't defeat God, the next best thing in his plan and purpose is to defeat those who are made in the image of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing the truth to us. We live in a world of deception, darkness, lies, and we could never even begin to navigate in this minefield of a world apart from your word. It is that light that shines in a dark place. And we pray, Lord, that we'll use it, and that we'll come to know the truth so well that we'll be able to spot the false teaching and the counterfeit and be well armed to stand against the one who's the father of all lies. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the truth, our great weapon to overcome the enemy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.